Please stand for the second reading. Our second reading is in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 12 through 26. Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. Pastor Jeff's been preaching through John, and I'm pretty sure we'll be in it the rest of this year. That's a good thing. Hear God's word. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said one to another, "You see, and you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some of the Greeks, and so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we must see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Amen.
Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John, the Gospel of John. And this morning, as we look at these verses that Dennis has read for us, I will remind you, last week, we talked so much about Lazarus. Most people in the world know the name Lazarus, and they know something about Lazarus. And in that verse, it says, I'm in chapter 12, verse 11, "Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." What a marvelous thing to be said about you. And I want you to consider that at the end of our lives, that may be said of us. On account of him, on account of her, many went away believing on Jesus. So, this morning is a message that I would typically preach on Palm Sunday, on the triumphal entry. But since we're going through this wonderful Gospel of John, we're here at this point, and there's a royal greeting. But we're looking at Jesus' entry in the final week. And all through the Gospel thus far, and I'll read these to you in a bit, but he would continually say, it's not my time. It's not the time. Remember at the wedding of Cana when he turned all that water into wine, and that was the first instance he said, "The hour, this is not my time. It's not my time." But as we come into the final week, as Dennis has read, it is the time. It is the time. And what is the time? The time has come when Jesus would die. That he would die upon the cross. And it's key. So if you're taking notes this morning, number one, the first thing is there's going to be a greeting. John wrote that the next day a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, verses 12 and 13. Now, we're told that it was a large crowd that had come to the feast. Josephus said in 67 AD that there were 2.5 million that had come to the feast. And so we don't know exactly how many had come, but at least a million people had come. Can you imagine what that must have been like? All those people that have come to the feast. Now, Passover was an obligation for every Jew, so no doubt that there would be many. And so they were required to be there. So the next question for you is the palm branches. Now, we have, for years, you know, on Palm Sunday, we'll have the kids come down and bring the palm branches, lay them down here in front of the altar or the pulpit. And so they came swinging palm branches. Where does that come from? Where did they start that? What's the significance of them waving the palm branches? Well, in the intertestamental period, something happened. And the Jews, in terms of their identity, their national identity for centuries, something happened. In the second century BC, so we're going back before Christ, the second century before Christ, there's something happened. The temple was desecrated. The temple was desecrated and Seleucid, the Seleucid people were led by Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the leader of these people, and he came in and he desecrated the temple. And so that started all of this. Now, again, this is BC, this is before Christ. And so what happened in response to that, they come and they destroyed the temple, but somebody stood up, Matthias, a Jew named Matthias, and he was committed to the covenant of Israel. Matthias was committed. And so he was somewhat of a modern-day Robin Hood, and so Matthias became the leader of a guerrilla group who fought against these people. And when he died, the leadership passed on to his son, Judas, who was known as Judas Maccabeus. His son took up the mantle for the Jewish people. And when he died, he became the one. And he was known as, his name actually meant the hammer. What a great name. His name meant the hammer. And he wreaked havoc among these Seleucid people. He put so much pressure on the Seleucids that in 164 BC, they released the temple for the Jews to practice their own faith. So in 164 BC, because of this man and his son, who was known as the Hammer, the Seleucids relinquished and allowed them to come back and worship at the temple. It was important. Later, this family, I mean, you talk about a lineage. These guys, the father, the son, and now the brother, Simon Maccabeus, he actually drove the Seleucids out of Jerusalem altogether. So he became a national hero, and they would have you'd see a ticker tape parade in New York City. They had a huge parade celebrating that the Seleucids were run out of the country and that they can come and the Jews could come and worship. And so you know what they did? They would have these wonderful, wonderful celebrations. And what they would do, they'd bring palm branches. They'd bring palm branches celebrating their freedom, the freedom to worship. And today that is celebrated, even celebrated today. We call it Hanukkah. Hanukkah. So that's where you get the symbolism of the palm branches. And they even, that's a symbol there. They even minted it in their coins. The image of the palm branch was their national symbol of victory for the Jewish people. A national symbol of victory. So now we know a little bit. What happened in Jerusalem, in Israel? Why did they bring the palm branches? Now we know. Now we know. And so the people waved their palm branches to welcome Jesus in verse 13. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Why did they say that? Why did they say, Hosanna, welcome? Well, you know the word Hosanna is derived from a Hebrew word that means save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's in the Hallel. And you know that the Hallel is a series of psalms that are sung, that were sung every morning at the Feast of Tabernacles. It starts in Psalm 113. It goes through Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, we find the words, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. It's verses 19 through 26. So every Jewish pilgrim was familiar with that. They knew that. So they would be very familiar with the Hallel. So when the crowds came to see our Lord, they would naturally use these words. The plea, save now, save now, is an English translation of the root word of Hosanna. The words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But these people, you have to remember, in their minds, they were looking for a Savior to save them from their sin. No, unfortunately not. That's not what they were looking for. They were looking more for a political king, someone who would take away all the oppression. It's like right now we have, many of us feel like oppression in our country, and in many people, unfortunately, they're like, well, if that guy would just be removed, everything would be better. That's kind of the attitude of these people. They were looking for a political victory and through a person, not someone to save them from their sin. No. Second thing, if you're taking notes, second part is this lowly donkey. Look in verses 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, we would think if the king is coming, or the one that's going to be coronated king, he definitely wouldn't be coming on a donkey. And in their minds, he would be coming on this stallion or some chariot, something along those lines. No, the people welcomed Jesus as their king, but that wasn't what they had in mind. No. But Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what was coming. They were looking for a political king, but Jesus knew that the time had come for him to die. He didn't deny that he would be king. He would be the salvation of their souls, for those who would know him, but not a political king. No, The donkeys people ride in the Holy Land are nothing like a big steed. No, some of you have been to Haiti with me, and it's almost embarrassing. We'd get on these little donkeys in Haiti, and I'm twice as big as the donkey, and they're so small, and your legs would drag the ground. And this is what that was like for Jesus. They were very, very, the donkeys there were very, very small. And his feet probably did drag the ground. And that's what our Lord would come in on. So instead of riding on a steed of some great military victor or king, he entered on a lowly donkey, identifying with the prophecy that we find in Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from a river to the ends of the earth. That's chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. So this isn't the picture that they had in mind of their king. Not riding on some little young donkey. Not at all. No, Jesus identified as God's Messiah, the Messiah who was to come in lowliness, in meekness, in humility. And what's so fascinating about this story, these people that were cheering him on, think about it. They're cheering him on. You can think of the thousands upon thousands of voices that are cheering him on at this point. In just a little while, we will be calling for his death. They will be calling for his death. This should be a lesson for us folks, for us who come to Christ with our agendas, our demands of him. We get disappointed. We become angry, bitter. He doesn't do things our way. He doesn't do the things we think. He doesn't direct our lives like we think they ought to be led. How much different are we than these people? They had an agenda. They knew what they wanted from their king. But he was coming to die. Make sure you don't put Jesus on your agenda. We're to be on his agenda. We should search the scripture continually, day after day, saying, God, what is your desire? What is your will for me, for my life, for my labor, for my thoughts, for the purpose of my life? We search the scriptures daily, saying, God, what would you have me do? How should I live my life? Not my will be done, but your will be done. So you see with these people, one moment they're cheering Jesus on, and the next moment they're calling for him to be killed. It's important to see that when he came into the city, he did not deny that he was the rightful king. Riding on a donkey's colt, he informed them that he was the king that God had sent, not the king that conjured up in their expectations. The one that God had sent. And again, folks, that's our desire. The will of God. The will of God. Not my will. And that should be, appreciate what Dennis said about prayer. In your prayers, you should be asking God, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? So then, John gives us a comment telling us in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. John is gracious here, I believe. The disciples had been with him and they were so close to him, but they had missed it. They had missed it. This is a great lesson because Mary got it. Mary got it. And when I read that and I think about that, I think how often we miss things that are so, we have the Word of God from God. And how often we miss things that's right there. I think we miss it because we don't read it. or we don't meditate upon it, maybe we don't pray on it, but it's there and we miss it. But we'll get it one day, because when we get to heaven and glorified, our minds will be made perfect. It'd be so well to get the word, have an understanding of the word while we're here. But what's so incredible about that verse is God is so gracious. Later, John said, they would understand. They would understand after Jesus was crucified and raised again. Then all those words came back to him. They're like, oh, that's what he was talking about. Now I get it. Now I get it. Folks, devour the word. Pray before you read the word. Ask God through his Spirit that he would open up that Bible to you, that you would understand. Don't you love it when you say, and those words were just leaping off the page to me this morning when I was reading the word. They were just leaping off the pages. And that's why it ought to be for us. When we pray, say, God, that we would understand, that your Spirit is within me, that I would understand these words. So even the disciples missed the message. They recalled the words of Zechariah, and then they would understand what he meant. In verses 17 through 18, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Now, remember, I told you last week there's two crowds here. And if I had to pick a crowd, I'd want to be in the first crowd. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, they continued to bear witness. I want to live in that verse. I want to live in that verse because I've been saved like probably most of you. And I've witnessed my own salvation, what God has done. And it said these people continued to bear witness. That's great instruction for us, folks. God has saved you from your sin. He has awakened your dead heart, spiritual heart. Continue to bear witness. Continue to bear witness. When you meet people at work, when you meet new neighbors, when you meet new strangers, bear witness. Bear witness. I'm telling you, again and again and again, it's the greatest conversation you'll ever have with any human, is about their soul. About their soul, about their eternity. What will happen to you when you leave this world? I got a text this morning from somebody. It told me that someone that they knew well was 62 and passed away, I think, this weekend. 62 years old. The greatest conversation you'll have with anyone is about their soul. They will not live here forever. But these people, the first group, they continued bearing witness. When I read stuff like that in the Bible, I look at myself. Am I continuing to bear witness? God has created a miracle in me and saving me from my sin. Do I bear witness? Do I tell anyone about Jesus? Am I pointing anyone to Jesus in any way? Or am I silent? Am I just silent and I don't talk about him at all? What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Because when we talk about him, folks, we glorify him. We glorify him. We glorify his holy name. So that's the first group. And then the other group is in verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the other people, other crowds talking about him. So the other crowd says, man, oh my goodness. Let's go see what he did with this guy, Lazarus. So apparently the raising of Lazarus, it caused much talk by the crowd, by the people. It was a widespread discussion of this raising of this man. It piqued their interest. They were curious about this man. And finally, John writes of the reaction of the Pharisees in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So they're just fed up. Everything that they're doing to counter Jesus, it's not working. It's not working at all. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're just they're at their wits' end. The authorities saw that all their efforts to confront him, to seize him, to warn the people have been useless. Christ will go forth. The following of people following Christ was growing by leaps and bounds. And by their perspective, it seemed like the whole world was coming to Jesus. But we would like to think that, and all the world's coming to Jesus. Nah, not really. It was based on curiosity, because we know that they would ultimately kill him. But it was based on just curiosity, false expectations. But he would go on to become the chief cornerstone, as Zechariah had said. So I ask you this morning, is he just a curiosity to you? Is it cool, you know, to hang out with church people and that kind of thing? Is he just a curiosity to you? Or is he your redeemer? I mean, are you in love with Christ? Can you say that? He's the first love. You should be able to, if you're a Christian, you should be able to say that. He is my first love. I got other people that I love, and that's wonderful. But hands down, he is the first love. He is the first love of my life. I cannot get enough of him. You should be able to say that. We should be able to say that. I love to pray to him. I love to talk to him in prayer. I love to meditate upon him. I love to read his word. I love to worship him. I love to sing these wonderful songs to him. I love to come to worship with the other saints. Christ is my first love. We should be able to say that, folks. That's normal Christianity, that he is my first love. Ask yourself that question. And then in verses 20 and 21, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. I think this is interesting. It's so interesting to me that the Greeks would go to these guys. But there's a reason. There's a reason. We don't know exactly which day this took place. It wasn't immediately. We know that. Again, I doubt it was on the same day at all. Maybe it was the next day or the next or the day following. Jesus went in this dramatic entry into Jerusalem. We're just not sure. But we are told that the Gentiles came first to Philip. John doesn't say why, but we can surmise why he came, why they came to Philip. It may have been because Philip had a Greek name. Philip and Andrew are Greek names. We know that. And Philippos, his name meant lover of horses. All you people who love horses, that's what Philip's name meant. And the name may have reminded them of the Greek king Philip of Macedon, father of Alexander. It could have been that. But they came to Philip, and we do not know whether Jesus would talk to the Gentiles or not, and they went to Andrew. Again, Andrew had a Greek name. They both come from Bethsaida, and we know that Bethsaida was a town located near a Greek area of the ancient East, known as Syrophoenicia. And so Philip and Andrew conveyed the Greeks' request to Jesus. So we know a little bit about these two men. So why the Greeks would come to them. So we have a little idea why they approached these two guys, Philip and Andrew. And they conveyed the request to Jesus. So if we ask why Philip hesitated to bring the Greeks to Jesus, why would he hesitate? Because we would be like, come on, yeah, let's go. We know Jesus wants to talk to you. Jesus wants to talk to everybody. But why would he hesitate? Why would he hesitate? We have to remember that at this point the disciples had some hesitation, because Christ had always told them to go and minister to the Jews first. And he had sent them out in their first preaching assignment. He instructed them, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." We see that in Matthew 10, 5 and 6. He had told the Syrophoenician woman, "First let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Mark 7, 27. He had told the woman of Samaria, "Salvation is from the Jews." John 4, 22. He simply felt an obligation to proclaim the coming of the kingdom first to Israel, and he fulfilled so much prophecy from the Old Testament in doing so. It doesn't mean Jesus was bigoted or had anything against the Gentiles, because we see right here in this text, it's all getting opened up. But we can, from this, understand why the disciples were hesitant to take the Greeks to Jesus. Again, Jesus had an obligation to proclaim the coming of his kingdom first to Israel. So Philip and Andrew obviously did not understand this. They probably debated, "What should we do? What should we do?" And then in verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And I don't know that they expected Jesus to answer that way. I thought they might, in my summation, maybe they thought Jesus would say, "No, I don't want to see them right now. Hold off on the Greeks." Or maybe they thought he would say, "Yeah, bring them on in. Bring them on in. I'll talk to them." I think that's what they thought he would say. Not this. "The hour has come. The hour has come." Now, all through the Gospel of John up until this point, as I said earlier, that's not what he had said. He had said, "The hour has not come. It has not yet come." In the verse we saw earlier in chapter 2, Jesus had been confronted by his mom, his mother, and had the request about the lack of wine. And he replied in chapter 2, verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me?" That seems pretty tough. "Why do you involve me in wine?" But he did it anyway, 150 gallons of wine. I remember Josh telling me that had to be some good wine if Jesus made that wine. We read in John 7 that Christ's brothers wanted him to go to Jerusalem because it seems like many people were not believing on him and some were slipping away. And he said, "No, it's not. The time has not yet come. The time has not yet come." And we see this in chapter 7, verses 6 and 8. He said, "The time has not yet come." On two other occasions, when the leaders of the people were seeking to arrest him, John the Evangelist said, "But no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come." Chapter 7, verse 30. He said, "My hour has not yet come." But now, what does he say? "Now the hour has come." Now, and this is one of the most incredible times in the history of the world ever and ever will be. Because the time has come that he would die upon the cross, he would be resurrected and raised again. The most important thing ever. The Pharisees had rejected him. The Jews, for their most part, were the religious people. They were the religious people. You think about the world today, there's so many religious people. The Jews were religious. They had rejected Christ. They were about to kill him. But on the other hand, the Gentiles, the aliens of the house of Israel, they were coming to him. Think about that. The religious people were rejecting him. They wanted to kill him. And here's the Gentiles, the Greeks included, and they were coming to Christ, So we see the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. This is what's so astounding about these verses. What you're seeing here is the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel to the rest of the world, to every tribe, every place, everyone. And as you read that, and we go back in history, and we're reading this, and thinking about what it was like to be there, to witness this, to see this, to be a part of this history. And at the beginning, again here, he was giving the gospel to the Jews, the house of Israel. And now he's opening it up to the Gentiles, for the rest of the world would hear the gospel. And those disciples were engaged in that. Those who were already saved, they were being engaged in that. And you go forward all these hundreds of years, all these hundreds and hundreds of years, and we're engaged in that, the church. We're still doing the work of Christ. We're doing the same work that those disciples were doing, making Christ known. And we're part of that. We are part of making Christ known to the lost. It might be you teaching and explaining the gospel to your children or your grandchildren or, again, your neighbor, whomever it may be. We have the glorious opportunity to give money. I think it's one of the great things that happens here every Sunday morning. You guys give money to these missionaries, and so many of them work among Islam, and these Islamic people are hearing the gospel on your dime. That's a great use of your money. Talk about eternal reward. And we're engaged in the same work that these disciples are engaged in. And so we see Christ's response to the question of the Greeks is, now he was to be glorified, the hour has come, he said, that the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in two senses it's true. First, he was glorified because these Greeks were coming and they wanted to know about Christ. They wanted to know about Christ. All men come to him. To have all men come to him for salvation. You know, we think in the opposite way. C.S. Lewis pointed out in his essay called The Inner Ring. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. He said, we tend to think that we have arrived when we are exclusive. If we can shut off others in order to preserve what we consider to be a more sophisticated way of life, we think that we are honored and that all others will honor us. We notice that it's hard to see and know the so-called great of this world, so we try to break into their inner circle. And on the way, we exclude others as if to prove to them that, and to ourselves, that we are getting there to that inner circle. You know how it is, you know, you read about these things, and if I could just be a part of that crowd, maybe the elite crowd or the wealthy crowd or the leaders of society crowd or whatever crowd you may want to get, wanting to get into. But I can tell you something about Jesus. He was the opposite of that. It wasn't a closed society. It wasn't a closed group. No, what you see in these verses, he is opening his arms. He is opening his arms that the world would hear the gospel, his gospel, the truth about him. No, Jesus didn't think that way. His glory consisted in opening the doors wider and wider that all may hear, That's what he did. His glory consisted in opening the gospel that all would hear. John gave us this gospel recorded in the book of Revelation. He wrote, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on this earth. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. So I ask you this morning, if you wish to see Christ glorified, what do you do? If you hope to see Christ glorified, what do you do? Well, you come to Christ. You believe on him by faith. You trust Christ fully, wholly, completely. You don't rely on your works or your goodness or whatever you think you may have. You trust Christ. That's the first way you glorify Christ, by trusting in him for salvation, in Christ alone. That's how you glorify. It's the first way you glorify Christ. And as you study soteriology and you study the gospel, it dawns on you through Scripture and through the Spirit that it was him all along that brought you to faith. You never sought Christ. It was Christ who sought you. The Scripture bears that up. But how else can we glorify Christ? It's like I've been saying all morning. Pointing others to him. Pointing others to him, that they too may come to know him. Pointing others to him. You can praise him this morning by coming to faith in Christ. And if you never tell anyone else about Christ, he'll accept your praise. If you never open your mouth and tell anyone about Christ, Jesus will accept your praise. He'll accept your worship. But I tell you, when you tell others about Christ, there's more praise, because then it's not only you praising him. It's the person that maybe you told to Christ or you witnessed to, or that they came to faith as well. So now there's more and more praising Christ. The elders and I, we say this often, we don't desire to be a church of 100 forever. You know, we take what God gives us. God grows the church. But we would love for this church to be filled. Why? Because there'd be more people praising him. More voices praising him. More voices singing unto him. It'd be great to have 2 or 3 services. Why? More people praising him. More people worshiping our God. So we tell people about Christ. It's a way to glorify his name. In another sense, when we talk about the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What is the hour? Well, the hour is his death, burial, and resurrection. The time had come for him to die. And when you look further at verses 24 and 25, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And what he's saying here about the hour has come, it had come for him to die. And when this kernel of wheat is put into the ground and it dies, what he's talking about here is there had to be death. No one else was sinless. He was the sinless Lamb of God. And there had to be death for sin to be atoned for. There had to be blood shed. There had to be death. We saw the sacrificial system all through the Old Testament. And there was millions of bulls and sheep that were slaughtered on that sacrificial altar, because blood had to be shed for the atonement of sin. We see it all through the sacrificial system. But after this, no more. Because the sinless Lamb of God would be crucified, a horrific death upon the cross. His blood would be shed. He would die. He would die. And I tell you this morning, folks, the teaching is that unless he died, there would be no fruit. That is, there would be no salvation for the sinner. Unless he died, there would be no salvation for you or for me or for anyone else. He had to die upon the cross. He must die. And I'll tell you something else. The example of the marvelous example of Jesus does not save us. The wonderful teaching of Jesus doesn't save us. Now, we follow the teaching of Jesus. We follow the example of Jesus. But what saves us is his death, burial, and resurrection. That is what saves you. That he was died, he was killed, he was buried, he was resurrected, and he ascended back to the right hand of God. His death upon the cross. He did not say, I will show you the way. What he said is, I am the way. I am the way. So I ask you this morning, are you believing that? Do you believe that Jesus died for you to make atonement for your sin? Do you believe that? Are you trusting in the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ? So this morning, folks, here is Christ's glory, that he died for us. And it is in this, above everything, that he should be honored. And my question this morning to you, will you honor him? Will you honor him? The best way to honor him is to come to him for salvation. That is the greatest way that you will ever honor him, is by coming to him and placing your trust in Christ and his finished work, not in your good works. I tell people all the time, when I'm witnessing to people, if it gets to it and I tell them I'm a pastor or minister, I said, I'll never go to heaven because I've been a minister for all these years. That will not get me into heaven. Not at all. Not any money that I've given, not any good works that I've given. None of that will buy heaven for Jeff. No, it's all what Christ did by dying upon that cross. By dying on the cross and his resurrection. So, will you honor him? This morning you may be here and say, I'm not saved at all. You honor him by believing on him, coming to him in faith, trusting him as Redeemer, or if you already know him as Redeemer, by living as he lived, and bringing others to him. Bringing others to him. I know I sound like a broken record, but I'm telling you, church, that's part of your role. It's part of your role. Some have the gift of evangelism. Not all do. But it's part of our role as the church is to bring others to him. To point them to him. There's so many myriads of people living out there who are confused. They're clueless about life. What's going to happen when they die? They're clueless. And here we are, the church, and we have the answers right here in this book in front of us. Will you keep those answers from them? And we know we don't save anyone. It's Christ who saves. It's the Spirit who draws and opens up those dead hearts. But we're the messengers. We're like the disciples. We're the messengers. So will you hold on to the glorious, most glorious message of the gospel? Or will we open our mouths and speak the gospel to some lost and dying soul? And as Dennis always reminds us, to pray for them. To pray that they would be saved. To pray that God would draw them and bring them to himself. We see it. We see Lazarus. Many came. The disciples, after Jesus had been raised from the dead, then everything started clicking, and they got it, and they turned the world upside down for Christ. May we too, when we're dead and gone, may they say, we turned the world upside down for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we rejoice in yet another Sunday morning that we can come to the church house, Lord, to worship you, our great, great God. And Lord, to thank you for your Son who so obediently, all he desired was your perfect will, that your will would be done. And he went to that cross And the seed died up on the cross. And Lord, and you raised him from the dead, and forever having victory over death or the believer. And Father, we praise you for the great salvation that you brought us through Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you. So Father, we know it was in no other way that Christ would die. The hour had come, and he was faithful in that very hour. And so Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the great salvation that you have brought to us through Jesus our Redeemer. We thank you for saving us from our sins. And Lord, I pray if there'd be anyone, an adult or a child in this room that doesn't know you as Redeemer, oh God, that you would prick their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would open their minds to truth, bring conviction to their hearts, bring them to repentance, that they too might be born again. And for those of us, oh Lord, that are saved, it's glorious to open our mouths and to speak of you to others and to explain the gospel, explain their depravity and the hope that we have in Christ, that our sins are forgiven. Lord, make us bold that we may speak the truth of Jesus to all we may meet. We ask this in Christ's perfect name. Amen.